Welcome, Curious Minds, to another deep dive. Today, we're taking a truly fascinating journey into some pretty profound theological texts that really challenge conventional understandings of the divine.
Mm-hmm.
We've got a stack of sources here focused on what's called misrepresentations of the Godhead, drawing heavily from biblical verses and also the writings of Ellen G. White.
That's right. And our mission for this deep dive is, well, to carefully unpack these complex discussions. We'll be exploring how these sources portray the distinct personalities of the Father and the Son,
right,
the unique preexistence of Christ, and a very nuanced perspective on the nature and timing of the Holy Spirit.
Nuanced is definitely the word.
We'll be looking at specific interpretations, specific arguments presented in the material, aiming to really understand the distinctions being drawn and, you know, the implications for a deeper understanding of divinity.
Mm. Okay, let's unpack this then, see what truly stands out. So our sources, they kind of begin by setting the stage for how certain beliefs should be introduced. They advise not making prominent things that might immediately strike against people's customs.
Yeah, there's a strategy there.
They suggest waiting until the Lord shall give the people a fair chance to know that we are believers in Christ, that we do believe in the divinity of Christ and in his preexistence. So it's very deliberate.
It is. And what's fascinating is how, even with that caution, they immediately pivot to the core concept, the Father and Son as distinct. They emphasize foundational biblical passages like John 1:1-3, you know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
And John 1:14, the Word was made flesh. Crucial verses.
Absolutely. They're key for establishing Christ's divine nature, but also his relationship with God from eternity.
And when you add verses like John 20:28, Thomas saying, "My Lord and my God," and John 20:31, the purpose of the writings being belief that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, it really hammers home Christ's divinity.
It does.
So if the texts are clear on that, what's the really crucial point these sources are making about the relationship between Father and Son?
Well, the material stresses quite directly that the Father and the Son each have a personality. That's a core statement.
Okay.
And while Jesus said, "I and my Father are one," the point made here is that the Son of God came to the world in human form. Laying aside his royal robe and kingly crown, he clothed his divinity with humanity.
So unity, but also distinctness in personhood and action.
Exactly. It's a foundational distinction they're making against ideas that might, you know, blur these two divine personalities.
And it seems they really reiterate this. I see here all through the scriptures, the Father and the Son are spoken of as two distinct personages.
Mm-hmm. Consistently.
And it warns against wrong sentiments that try to make the Son of God a non-entity, basically, to diminish him somehow.
Right, to make him less than a distinct divine person.
They even call these sciences of satanic origin working to make a non-entity of God and of Christ. That's pretty strong language.
It is very strong. And to drive home that point about distinctness, they bring up Genesis 19:24.
Oh, the Sodom and Gomorrah passage?
Yeah. "Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven."
Ah, the double Lord.
Exactly. It's presented as evidence, you see, of two distinct Lords involved in the same divine act, underscoring separate personalities, not just one undifferentiated being.
Okay, that's a subtle reading, but powerful. It sets up their main framework.
It really does.
You know, it's one thing to define what these sources do say about the Godhead, but just as revealing is what they strongly push back against.
Oh, yes.
And this is where we get into some really distinctive arguments, what they call these spiritualistic representations.
That's right. They take a very strong stance here, quite uncompromising, actually. They state explicitly, "The sentiments of those who are searching for advanced scientific ideas are not to be trusted."
Wow. Okay. So what kind of ideas are they talking about?
Well, the material lists several allegories it finds problematic. For instance, the Father is as the light invisible. The Son is as the light embodied. The Spirit is the light shed abroad.
Okay, like metaphors.
Exactly. Another paints the Father as invisible vapor, the Son as gathered dew, the Spirit as dew fallen. Or, Father like invisible vapor, Son like a leaden cloud, Spirit like fallen rain.
Those sound poetic, maybe, but the sources didn't like them.
Not at all. They're quite direct, calling them simply nothingness.
Nothingness.
Yes, and imperfect, untrue. They argue these comparisons weaken and diminish the majesty which no earthly likeness can be compared to.
So it's not just inaccurate, it actually detracts from understanding divinity properly.
That's precisely the argument. So having dismissed those allegories, the material then offers its own direct statements. meant to be taken, well, literally and profoundly.
Okay, what are those?
First, the Father is all the fullness of the Godhead bodily and is invisible to mortal sight.
Right. The invisible Father.
Second, the Son is all the fullness of the Godhead manifested. He is the express image of his person.
The visible manifestation. Got it.
And finally, the Comforter that Christ promised is the Spirit in all the fullness of the Godhead, making manifest the power of divine grace.
Okay, Spirit in all the fullness. Interesting phrasing there.
It is. And that leads to the conclusion for this section. There are three living persons of the heavenly trio. In the name of these three great powers, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, those who receive Christ by living faith are baptized.
The heavenly trio. That phrase is quite striking, isn't it?
It is.
It seems to confirm a three-part Godhead. But you mentioned earlier, and the sources seem to immediately pivot here, raising crucial questions about the Holy Spirit's timing and nature.
That's a fantastic observation. And it's precisely where these sources dive into what they actually call a Trinitarian problem.
A problem.
Well, a question they raise. If the Holy Spirit, referred to as the representative, the third person of the Godhead, wasn't fully given until Pentecost, 10 days after Christ ascended, then what about before that?
Okay. So the timeline. What was the Spirit's role or presence before Pentecost?
Exactly. It raises a really thought-provoking question about the Spirit's full presence and function across time.
It really does. And they point to Acts 19, right? Where those disciples baptized by John hadn't even heard about the Holy Ghost.
Precisely. Acts 19:1-6.
Yeah.
Until Paul laid hands on them. That specific incident really makes you pause and consider the Spirit's presence and maybe perception prior to Pentecost.
Yeah, it does make you wonder.
And the material argues quite strongly that we aren't commanded to believe on the name of the Holy Spirit in the same way.
What?
But rather believe on him whom he has sent. That's John 6.29. And the reason given connects to Galatians 4.6. God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts.
The Spirit of his Son. Okay, that's a critical phrase.
Very critical. It leads directly to the idea that the Spirit isn't presented here as a separate object of faith in quite the same way the Father and Son are.
So if God sent the Spirit of his Son, this suggests maybe Jesus himself is the Comforter? Is that where they're going?
That's exactly the line of reasoning presented. The sources lean into this, stating, the reason why the churches are weak is that the enemy has sought to shut Jesus from their view as the Comforter.
Wow.
As one who reproves, who warns, who admonishes them, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. And it clarifies explicitly that it was Christ's Spirit in the prophets, citing 1 Peter 1.
Yeah, it really reframes how you might think about divine guidance, especially in the Old Testament, Christ's Spirit active even then.
It does. And a key verse cited to underscore this is John 7.39. The Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified.
Right, the timing again, tied to Jesus's glorification.
Exactly. It reinforces that idea of a specific timing for the Spirit's unique outpouring in that post-glorification context. It's crucial for understanding the source's perspective here.
But, okay, the Spirit's work isn't totally confined to post-Pentecost then, because the sources also mention forgiveness and victory through Christ, even back to Adam.
Good point. Yes, they explain that forgiveness and the Spirit of victory were promised through Christ and received by faith from the beginning, citing 1 John and Titus.
So a continuity of Christ's active influence, even if the Spirit's manifestation changed after Pentecost.
That seems to be the idea presented. And when it comes to the baptism command, in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, the clarification offered is fascinating.
How so?
It states that angels can be filled with the Holy Spirit and ministers of the same, ascending and descending the ladder Jacob saw. No Father or Son themselves doing that ascending, descending.
Angels filled with the Spirit.
Yes, linking it to Genesis 28, John 1, Hebrews 12, Revelation 14. It suggests the Holy Spirit, in this baptismal context, might be understood more as the divine power or agency enabling ministry, something even angels can be filled with, rather than necessarily a distinct third person being baptized into in the same way as the Father and Son.
That's a very different take than many might assume. Okay, so we've explored the Father and Son's distinctness and this quite specific view of the Spirit as Christ's agent. Now let's turn to something foundational in these sources. Christ's unique origin and his eternal equality. They really emphasize this, don't they?
They absolutely do. The sources state clearly that Christ is the pre-existent, self-existent,
okay,
and that there never was a time when he was not in close fellowship with the eternal God. emphasizing his eternality alongside the Father.
And there's something about a quote being shortened, an ellipsis obscuring things.
Ah, yes. The sources highlight a specific instance where a quote about Christ's pre-existence often has an ellipsis, leaving out important context.
What was left out?
The full context included direct references to Christ identifying himself as I am, alongside prophecies from Micah 5.2 and Proverbs 8, particularly when there were no depths, I was brought forth.
So leaving that out kind of weakened the picture of his eternal nature.
That's the argument. The sources highlight this omission to show how context is crucial for understanding the full picture of Christ's profound pre-existence. It's presented as a call for careful reading.
Right, and this deepens the understanding of Christ as the only begotten of God was one with the eternal Father, one in nature, in character, in purpose. That's a powerful summary.
It is, and powerfully supported by those references, John 1, Isaiah 9, Micah 5, Proverbs 8. It paints this picture of profound unity, even with distinct personalities.
So how do they define his equality with the Father?
They explicitly say he was equal with God, infinite and omnipotent. He is the eternal self-existent Son. But here's the nuance. This equality is explained as being given to him by the Father. The quote is, God is the Father of Christ. Christ is the Son of God. To Christ has been given an exalted position. He is the made equal with the Father.
Given. So not inherently possessed from eternity in the same way as the Father, but bestowed.
That's the critical nuance presented here. Given, yet resulting in true equality, all the counsels of God are open to his Son.
And here's something surprising I noted. The sources suggest this equality was given after Christ was begotten, but before he came to earth.
Yes, that's a specific point they make. And they link this to the spiritual conflict, saying fallen angels sought to obscure that Christ was the only begotten Son of God.
Ah, so his unique sonship and equality were points of contention even before creation, essentially.
That seems to be the implication. And it's echoed, they point out, by demons recognizing Jesus specifically as thou Son of God during his ministry. His unique status was known and contested.
But wait, how do they reconcile him being self-existent if his life was given by the Father? As John 5.26 says, the Father hath life in himself. So hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. That sounds like derived life.
That's the apparent paradox they grapple with. The resolution offered in these sources is that the Father gave the Son his own type of divine inherent underived life. So the Son possesses self-existence by virtue of that divine gift from the Father, making it a shared quality, yet originating with the Father.
A bestowed self-existence. Okay, that's a very fine theological point.
It is. And related to that, the phrase from everlasting, used for Christ, is clarified.
How so?
The sources explain it refers not just to a long time ago, but to dateless ages, eternity in the past, before time began. It's within this eternal realm, outside our concept of time, that Christ was begotten and made equal with his Father. And building on that inherent life, they emphasize Jesus' own declaration, I am the resurrection and the life.
A foundational claim.
And the powerful statement from the sources, in Christ is life, original, unborrowed, underived, highlighting that unique quality of his life.
But then there's another distinction, isn't there? This life isn't just biological life.
Correct. The material clarifies this isn't about physical life, but immortality, the life which is exclusively the property of God. And again, it circles back. This life was a gift from the Father, citing John 5.26.
So it's that derived yet inherent immortality, a gift of God's own quality of life from the Father to the Son.
Precisely. A unique shared attribute originating from the Father.
Yeah.
And they highlight the phrasing, in him was life, not of him was life.
Why is that distinction important?
It draws connections to verses like John 14, I'm in the Father and the Father in me, and 2 Corinthians 5, God was in Christ.
Mm.
It suggests this shared unified life and presence. Christ embodies the Father's very life in essence.
Making them one in that profound way while still being distinct persons. Okay.
Exactly.
Now moving to a really powerful image they use, Sinai.
Yes. The sources describe Christ and the Father standing side by side upon the mount, with solemn majesty proclaimed the Ten Commandments.
Wow, side by side, a vivid picture of joint divine authority.
Very vivid. But what's thought-provoking is the question the sources immediately raise themselves after presenting that image.
Which is?
Where was the Spirit? Why wasn't it mentioned?
Ah, interesting point.
They ask why the sanctuary instructions, for example, don't show a throne or crown for the Spirit, citing Leviticus and Exodus. And they point to verses like John 17.3, the only true God in Jesus Christ, and 1 John 1.3, fellowship with the Father and with his Son.
So this consistent focus on the Father and Son, especially in these key moments, is used to underscore their unique relationship and perhaps a different role for the Spirit in this view.
That seems to be the implication drawn from these specific observations within the sources.
Okay, now let's delve into this phrase. The eternal dignitaries of the Trinity. It sounds very grand. God and Christ and the Holy Spirit.
It does sound grand. And the context provided is battling a vast confederacy of evil, suggesting a powerful, unified divine front.
But how do they interpret dignitaries? Does it mean three equal beings in exactly the same way?
Well, this is where the sources offer a specific interpretation. They reference an old 1828 Webster's definition of dignitary as an ecclesiastic holding preeminence over mere priests and canons.
Okay. How does that apply here?
They link this idea to angels being ministering spirits from Hebrews 1.14, and also to the call for believers to be co-workers with God and Christ and the heavenly angels.
So dignitaries might include more than just the Godhead, like agents.
That's the implication drawn, that these dignitaries acting against evil could encompass the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit operating through various agents, both angelic and human, who embody and execute divine will. It sets up this understanding of the Spirit's work through others.
Which leads, I suppose, to clarifying what they mean by the personality of the Holy Spirit. There's a quote here. The Holy Spirit, who is as much a person as God is a person, is walking through these grounds.
That sounds very straightforward, right? Like a third distinct being walking around.
It sounds straightforward, but this is where diving into the full context becomes absolutely critical as presented by these sources.
Okay, what's the full context?
The very next sentence in the original source material, which is often omitted when that quote is used, provides the key identifier. The full passage indicates that it is Christ who is described as unseen is walking by their side.
Wait, so the unseen person walking, the one described as much a person as God is a person, is identified in the full context as Christ?
That is the interpretation presented based on the surrounding text. It implies that the personality being described is Christ's own unseen presence. Not necessarily a completely separate third divine being walking around in the same way the Father and Son are presented as distinct. It's a pivotal reinterpretation within these sources. Wow, okay, that changes the meaning significantly. So this is where the idea of the Holy Spirit as Christ's representative, his agency, really comes into focus.
Exactly. The sources explain that because Christ, being cumbered with humanity during his earthly ministry, could not be in every place personally, therefore, it was altogether for their advantage that he should leave them, go to his Father, and send the Holy Spirit to be his successor on earth.
His successor. And the Spirit is himself.
That's the key phrase used. The Holy Spirit is himself, meaning Christ, divested of the personality of humanity and independent thereof.
Divested of humanity, meaning Christ, after ascension, no longer limited by the human form.
That's the interpretation. Christ would represent himself as present in all places by his Holy Spirit. And this Holy Spirit is then described as the agency of the various representatives or instrumentalities, including humans and angels.
So the Spirit is Christ's own omnipresent spiritual presence working through agents.
That's the understanding laid out. The term successor implies the Spirit's main work comes after Christ's earthly ministry. And divested of humanity points back to Christ, who is invested in humanity.
So when the sources affirm the Holy Spirit has a personality, else he could not bear witness to our spirits, how does that fit?
They link this directly back to Jesus as the Comforter. It affirms the Spirit's active personal work, the ability to witness, convict, comfort, but understands this personal agency as Christ's own presence working spiritually.
Not a separate personality witnessing, but Christ's Spirit witnessing.
Precisely. They connect it to instances where Jesus is identified as the Comforter and highlight the Greek word parakletos.
The Comforter or Advocate.
Exactly. That word is used for the Holy Spirit in John's Gospel, but John also uses it in his first epistle to refer directly to Jesus Christ the righteous as our Advocate parakletos with the Father.
Ah, so the same word used for both the Spirit and for Jesus himself. That's a significant connection they draw.
A very significant semantic link for their argument, yes. Suggesting the Comforter is ultimately Christ's own Spirit acting in that role.
Okay, then what about the power of God in the third person? A quote states, "The prince of the power of evil can only be held in check by the power of God in the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit." That sounds like the Spirit acting as a distinct power source.
It does sound that way initially, but what's compelling is how the sources immediately balance this.
Oh.
By reiterating that the only defense against evil is the indwelling of Christ in the heart through faith in his righteousness. The ultimate defense is Christ within.
Okay.
And they also bring up the story in Daniel 10, where the angel Gabriel needed help against the Prince of Persia. Who did he call?
Not the Holy Spirit directly in that account.
No. He called Michael, who these sources identify as another name for God's son, based on Jude and 1 Thessalonians. Michael came to secure the victory.
So the ultimate power against evil, even in angelic warfare, is shown as coming from the Son, reinforcing the idea that the Spirit's power is Christ's power.
That's the connection being made, and the material clarifies further. Sin could be resisted and overcome only through the mighty agency of the third person of the Godhead. It is the Spirit that makes effectual what has been wrought out by the world's Redeemer.
Agency again. The Spirit makes Christ's work effective rather than being an independent source of salvation power.
That's the role described, making effectual what Christ has already done.
Okay. And finally, it comes down to cooperation.
Yes, active collaboration. We are to cooperate with the three highest powers in heaven, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and these powers will work through us, making us workers together with God.
Three highest powers. Mm. But how is the Spirit understood in that cooperation?
The sources specify in this context that the Spirit involved is the person of Spirit of Jesus Christ. And they add that the dove at Jesus' baptism was emblematical of the meekness and gentleness of Christ, not a literal depiction of a separate spirit being.
Emblematical. So a symbol of Christ's character empowered by the Father.
That's the interpretation presented. It consistently reinforces this view of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Christ, his presence and power at work.
Which culminates in this idea of Christ being still by his Spirit the minister of the church on earth, right? Even though he's invisible to human sight.
Exactly. He's still present and active, ministering through his Spirit, which operates via those inferior ministers or agents, humans, and angels.
So he's present just in a different form or mode.
Yes. It's described as a profound mystery that Christ should manifest himself to them and yet be invisible to the world. And it connects back to Jesus' promise in John, I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you.
That threefold relationship, Father-Son unity, believer-Christ unity, and Christ in believer presence through the Spirit.
For these sources, that seems to be the ultimate expression of it all.
And just to tie it all together, they circle right back to Christ's fundamental identity. God's only begotten Son, distinct from created angels, begotten in the express image of the Father's person, fully equal, with all the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwelling in him.
It brings everything back to his unique foundational divine status as the Son of God.
So after all that, what does this deep dive mean for you, the listener? We've certainly unpacked an intricate web of theological interpretations here, highlighting very specific arguments about the Godhead, the distinct roles of Father and Son, and this particular view of the Holy Spirit as Christ's own representative agency.
Yeah, this deep dive has presented a really clear perspective from these sources. Distinct personalities of Father and Son, Christ's unique pre-existence, and that idea of a derived self-existence. And then the Holy Spirit understood as the omnipresent manifestation of Christ's power and presence working through various agents.
Rather than a third, separate, distinct divine being in exactly the same sense as the Father and Son are presented.
Right, that's the core distinction these texts emphasize regarding the Spirit.
So here's something to think about. How am I understanding the Holy Spirit primarily as Christ's representative or his own spirit rather than focusing on him as a completely separate third divine individual influence your own approach?
Yeah, how might it impact your prayers or how you understand divine intervention or even just the concept of God's indwelling presence in your life?
It's definitely a complex topic, lots of layers there. We hope this deep dive has given you plenty to mull over.
If you enjoyed this study and would like to learn more, please go to revelationwithdaniel.com and search for Angels Studies. You will find a growing list of this type of podcasts.